Good morning, Grace Life Church. Open your Bibles, if you have a copy, to Romans chapter 15. We are turning a corner in this book and heading down the final stretch. And in a lot of ways, really, the text that we're going to read this morning is kind of the end of Romans. It's not the end, obviously. We got another chapter and a half. But Paul is summarizing everything that he has been aiming at. So in just a minute, we're going to read this together. And I want to preach a message called Abounding in Hope. I think that summarizes and distills really what Paul's purpose and hope is to instill hope in us and to connect us to the source and the origin and the object of our hope. But I want to pray. I believe that this is a powerful word from the Lord today. And I also sense opposition, not from you, but just feel like Satan wouldn't want this message to land where it needs to land. And I feel like there are people maybe here today or maybe watching from home who are maybe just in a dark place, maybe in a place of despair or in a place of doubt or in a place where they feel imprisoned and in bondage, and hope wouldn't be a word you would have used to describe yourself in some time. And that's not where God wants you to stay. God wants to dig you out of that pit and seat you in the heavenly places with him. He saved you to bring you up there with him. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you accomplish your purposes this morning? Your word is powerful, but only as powerful as your Holy Spirit who authored it and enlightens our minds to understand it, makes it in our heart. I pray that your Spirit would come today, and not only would he empower me and fill me and anoint me so that preaching is easy, but would you anoint the people who hear and listen today so that they experience something of your love and your care and your power. As we read earlier in our sound check, Psalm 139, there is no place where your Spirit cannot find us, Lord. If we're in the darkness, it is as the light to you. If we're in the deepest, darkest, most abysmal places, your Spirit comes searching for us to rescue us, to lift us up out of the pit of mire and despair. And I pray you would fill us all with hope this morning. That's Paul's prayer. That's the heart of God reflected in an apostle's benediction over a congregation at Rome. It's certainly my heart for this congregation, and that's a reflection of your heart. So accomplish your purpose today. We know that your word comes like rain and waters us, Lord. And one of the fruits will be that hope grows and is sustained. So I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 15, we're going to be in verses 8 through 13, but let me start with just a question, okay? If you had to describe the prevailing mindset of your Christian life, would abounding in hope be anywhere in the ballpark? Would abounding in hope make the cut? Do you guys remember those old Facebook status updates? I don't know if they still do it. But it would be like, Charlie is motivated, or Charlie is intimidated, or Charlie is frustrated. I don't remember seeing very often in a Christian group I was a part of, like, Charlie is abounding in hope. And to be honest, that probably wouldn't have been some of the time, maybe most of the time, my update on my status either. And I wonder why that is. I think if we took a truth serum that I talk about a lot here, it's a good image to put in your mind. If somebody injected you with a truth serum and you had to tell the truth, right? I wonder how often we'd confess that our hope tank is on low, or maybe on E. Anybody in here drive around on E, yellow lights on, getting that stuff down in your carburetor? Sometimes we're like that in a Christian life. Our hope tank is on low. Well, my prayer this morning is that God would change that. Maybe today would be the aha moment for you, the day the penny drops, and you see something of God that maybe you've missed before, that his heart for you and toward you is that he doesn't want to just throw you some scraps of hope. He wants you to abound. That word is a Greek word used to describe a river overflowing the banks. Now, don't think about a hurricane, okay? That's an unpleasant thought. Think about this spring that's endless. It's an endless source of refreshing, renewing, vibrant water for somebody who's just parched with thirst. That's an image. If you're into meditative imagery, maybe in the Bible, that's a good image. Like, that's what God wants for you, and that's what he offers you, and he wants you to receive it, is that God wants you to overflow in hope. There's an endless supply that he's the vine, you're the branches, you abide in him, and you have that connection. You can abound in hope. We think so often, that's impossible. That could never happen. That can never describe me. That's for the future in heaven. No, that's for right here, right now. In the land of the living, as the psalmist says, you can be abounding and overflowing with hope because the God of hope wants to give that to you. So I want us to read this together, and then we'll jump in our outline. Romans 15, we're going to look at verses 8 through 13. We'll throw it up on the screen here. Thank you, Charles. For I tell you that Christ became a servant. Does that blow your mind? Here's the incarnate God coming down from his lofty throne in heaven, unspeakable act of condescension. Here's God, and he comes down to this rebellious, broken, fallen, depraved people, and he becomes their servant. Is Christianity utterly unlike any other religion or ideology or worldview that you've ever encountered? God became a servant. God came and he died. He came and he bled. He came and he suffered. He came and he got hungry and he got tired. And he subjected himself to unthinkable abuse. Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is the Jews. Jesus was born a Jew. Whatever noise you hear out there, Jesus was a Jew. We had the genealogies. He was the son of Adam, the son of David, the son of Joseph and Mary. His lineage can be traced back. Jesus was born a Jew to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And thank God for this. If you're a Gentile in here, any Gentiles? Any reptiles? And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This is together, Jews, Gentiles, rejoice together. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. And then check this out. It's one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. I hope you underline it and circle it and tear it out of your Bible and lick it and stick it on your forehead. Don't do that last part. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. That's everything that the Apostle Paul has been after in this mighty magisterial epistle, this magnificent letter he wrote to the Church of Rome. If you could summarize, Paul, why'd you write this? What are you after? What do you want? Paul wants to deliver hope to this church in Rome. He wanted them to have hope, to abound in hope, to be filled with hope. And that can't happen apart from being connected to the God of hope. So today's message is abounding in hope. And I just want to say three things. I want us to explore three truths about this hope, and then I'll get out your way, okay? Number one, hope is our deepest need. Now, I know you're like, yeah, here comes that preachy language. You could fill that blank in with so many. I have forgiveness, reconciliation. I know. I don't like to use the word felt need because that's another sermon for another day. But we need hope. That's what you're chasing. Did you know that? I know some things about you guys. Did you know that? Your pastor knows you. I know two things about you. Number one, you've been chasing hope your entire life and didn't even realize it. And number two, it's been very elusive, and you haven't quite caught it yet, but you're hoping you can with this next thing, right? Hope is our deepest need. Number two, hope is God's greatest gift. He's not playing hide and seek with you. You're getting warmer. Oh, they got so close. God wants you to have it. He wants to give it. He is the most generous being in the entire universe. He wants to lavish us with the thing we most deeply need. And number three, hope keeps good company. There are practical things that you can do to place yourself, position yourself in such a way that you might encounter hope, okay? It's not mechanical, but neither is it mysterious. And I love how practical Paul gets, even in his prayer. So, number one, hope is our deepest need. Did you know that the word hope appears in the Bible in this translation that we use, the ESV, 150 times? Actually, 151. Isn't that weird? 151 times this word hope keeps popping up all over the place. Why do you think that is? Do you think that, you know, we mentioned last week the Bible reads you. You think you read the Bible? The Bible reads you. It's alive. It's energized. Sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to penetrate you like a surgical instrument of precision, like a razor-sharp scalpel in the surgery room. It cuts you open and says, oh, yes, there's the problem. That's what Scripture does. And the Bible has us pegged, folks. It knows what we most deeply need is hope. It's hope. That's what we're after. It's what we're chasing. That's why God keeps bringing it up over and over again by multiple authors. Paul, by the end of this epistle, he would have mentioned this word in one form or another 16 times. If you read a letter and a word pops up that much, you know, oh, this struck a nerve here. Paul's trying to get my attention. He's trying to tell me something. Even in this passage, last week's message, starting in Romans 15:1 through 15:7, if you include today's passage, let me just point some of these out. In Romans 15:4, he said, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have, what's that word? Hope. So here's the Bible. God gave it to us so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, you and I might garner hope. So it's in verse 4, and then in verse 12, we read that earlier. In him will the Gentiles hope. It's talking about Christ. Christ will come. He will rule the nations. He will rule over the Gentiles. They see this king unlike any other king they've ever encountered. And in him they will hope. And then verse 13, it's mentioned twice. It's like the bookmark of this prayer and benediction. The God of hope, and so that you may abound in hope. So hope is this rich thread woven all the way through this passage. And here's the thing, we need hope. We can't survive without hope. It's our deepest need, but we get tricked so easily. We get tricked and we hope in things that don't fill us up. I mean, I've said this before, not just to be funny, we're all full of something. We're all full of something, and we want to be filled with hope, but we attach ourselves to things and chase things and pursue things that don't actually fill us with hope. They defeat us and they deflate us and they disappoint us and they trick us. And here's what I always thought. I always thought of false hope being attached to something bad and something sinful and negative that will wreck you, like a drug or just something nefarious, something that's really evil and sinister. But that's usually not the case. You guys know that? I read a book before we planted this church. It was written in 2009 by a church planner. It was called Counterfeit Gods, The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power, and The Only Hope That Matters. And there was a passage in that book that really, it was not, I don't want to say life-changing, it really made me ponder the nature of idolatry more deeply than I did. Here's what he said. We think that idols are bad things, but that is almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hope and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit god, especially the very best things in life. Did you guys know that? In other words, just because I'm not bowing down to a statue or burning my children in the fires of Moloch does not mean that my life is rid of idolatry. Because you can make something into an idol. You can make something your functional hope that's a good thing. What happens is you put the weight of your existence, your meaning, your value, and your satisfaction, you tether it to that thing, and then that thing becomes ultimate, and it orbits into the center of your universe, and then you break it and it empties and depletes and defeats you. Something like if I could just find true love, or if I can just find that career that will ultimately satisfy me, or if I can just get that raise, or I can get that corner office, or get that house, or get that car, or get that friend that I'm looking for, or if I can just get my body whipped into shape, whatever it is, or get the followers or the likes. And those are not bad things. Those are good things. The subtitle of the book, Money and Sex. Money and sex aren't bad things, guys. They're not even dirty things. They're good things. But they can be used in ways that they were never intended to be used. And then they become ultimate, and then they destroy you. That's what idolatry, you know, the language for idolatry in the Bible is that you serve idols. They trick you and think, here's the joy, here's what you've been chasing. And then you chase after it, and then you're ensnared. And then you're serving them. You're in prison, you're in bondage, you're enslaved. That's what happens. When good things become ultimate things, they become idols. And the trick for an idol is all we're after is hope. Now, it goes by other things. Sometimes we call it happiness or joy or contentment or satisfaction. Or we get more specific, like I said, friend, love, health, family. But ultimately, what you and I are after, we're after hope. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Mere Christianity, and there's an entire chapter. Chapter 10 is a chapter on hope. It's one of the best treatments I've ever read. And he says this about hope. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. And then check this out. Lewis says, I am not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the very best possible ones. There was something we have grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. Can you identify with that? Those were just signposts pointing to something. Just like food and sexual intimacy are pleasures, we don't have to blush at that. The Bible says they are. But they're just signposts and echoes of the greater pleasure, which is in the presence of Christ. Psalm 16 says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. All the other things were just pointing. It's like a mother trying to teach her toddler, look at that rocket, Johnny, or look at that balloon, or look at that sunset. And what's the toddler do? The toddler looks at the finger. You want to turn it. No. Look there. And he looks at the finger. We're just like that. All these pleasures and hopes and dreams, we just stare at that like somehow that was going to fill us up. It's just like salt water. It's a mirage. And you drink salt water, you know, you don't try this, by the way. If you drink salt water when you're really parched and thirsty, it won't satisfy your thirst. It will intensify it. And it will make you delusional. If you've ever watched those Shouldn't Be Alive things, yeah, don't drink salt water, especially if you're in the middle of the ocean for 8 days on a raft. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And I meet a lot of sick Christians. And they've been chasing hope in this source and in that source. And then they're just disenchanted and jaded with the whole thing. One person described it as cosmic disillusionment, cosmic disappointment, cosmic disenchantment. A lot of Christians that I meet, they have that, man, because they have pinned their hopes on this one thing. That's why, and I'm not going to get political, but I will say this. It doesn't matter who wins. Every election cycle, let me say it this way. If you want to find the false objects of your hope, just trace your emotions. Look underneath your emotions. What makes you angry? What makes you frustrated? What scares you to death? What sends you into a frenzy, into a panic? What makes you apprehensive? There's the breadcrumb trail, ladies and gentlemen. You trace that and you're going to find what your false hopes are pinned to. Every election cycle, doesn't matter who gets elected. Somebody's angry and their life is like falling apart. Why is that? Because they've placed all these hopes and dreams and aspirations on this candidate getting elected. Who's just a man or a woman with clay feet at the end of the day, just like you and me. They can't make you happy. They're not going to usher in all your dreams and wishes. It's just not going to happen. I don't care what they say. It's not going to happen. Somebody's always disappointed. A lot of people are every year. We chase hope, but it seems so elusive. And we get jaded to it. I remember when I was a teenager, and this is my BC days, okay, before Christ. There was a dog track, and it was a couple of cities over, and me and my buddy would sneak over there. I almost ask, if you ever been to a dog track, don't answer that. And is gambling one of those gray areas? That's another sermon for another day. Probably not a good idea for a lot of reasons. But we would go to the dog track, and I'd never seen anything like it. Man, all these dogs line up, and there's this electronic rabbit called Rusty. And that was my favorite part of going. The announcer would say, "And here's Rusty." And man, these dogs, they knew the drill. They went berserk. They're rattling the cages. I guess they had their muzzles on. But man, they were like ready to destroy. And then this gate lifted, and off they went, chasing Rusty, round and around the track. And by the way, the people that went to the dog tracks, they're chasing hope too, and a lot of them are disappointed. But I'm thinking of the dogs. Here's this rabbit. Think about it. Every day of their life or every weekend, this stupid and false animal named Rusty is put in front of them, and they chase it, and then they almost get this close. And then Rusty, whoosh, he goes into a chute under the ground. And can you imagine the dogs, man? They're back in their kennel, and they're thinking, "I almost got it that time. I was so close." And here's what you think. You think, "Well, what a stupid dog. Doesn't he get it?" You guys realize we do that every day of our life. I was reading about this today because I'm fascinated by this. I was reading about this the other day. Did you know every now and then this like super dog catches Rusty? Did you know that? It happens. It happens. This dog catches Rusty and like tears it to pieces or gets electrocuted, according to that Bugs Bunny cartoon. Anyway, and they say that the dog never runs the same again. Why? Even animals. Brent, can you confirm this? He's a vet. Even animals get cosmic disillusionment, man. And I think if we're honest, that happens to us. We finally catch Rusty. And we're like, and then we're like, "Oh, that's it? That's it." And then you get electrocuted or whatever it is. Every day of our life. Some of us have caught our version of Rusty, whether it's the job or the clout, or the spouse, or the house, or the car, or the body, but we're still empty. Hope is our deepest need. That's point one. And that's okay, because listen, you and I are hardwired to search for hope and to find hope. Did you know that? Don't be ashamed of wanting hope. There's nothing wrong with that at all. It's the misdirection that's the problem. Here's the second point. And by the way, I hope I'm connecting this and tethering this to this passage. I hope implicitly. He talks about hope all throughout this passage in chapter 15. And here, I'll really tether it to the passage here. Hope is God's greatest gift. That's why Paul is praying for God to give us something that he is willing to give us, something that we need, something that we've been chasing our entire life, but something that has seemed to evade us so often, so frequently. Paul says, "I'm going to pray that God gives you this because you need it, and he wants you to have it, and he's the source. He has it. If you want hope, here's the thing, you got to go ask God for it. You're not going to get it from anything else in this world. It's not going to happen. And it's God's mercy that he withholds that hope from us through other things, because that would be devastating. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." This is a magnificent verse. It has every heavy theme in the Christian life: joy, peace, hope, belief or faith, trust in believing. And it has the power of the Holy Spirit. What else do you need? That's everything that you need. And that phrase I told you, abounding, it means to overflow. This prayer represents the heart of God toward his people. This is God's end game. If you could say, "God, what is it exactly that you want your fallen, rebellious, sinful creation to have?" If there was a word, I mean, it could be rescue, it could be forgiveness, reconciliation, yes, atonement, all those things. But I think all of that can be summed up in a word that you get when you get all that stuff, or you say hope. God wants his people to have hope. Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ." See, so often we have a dead hope because the thing that our hope is connected to is dead, and it's dying and it's killing us too. We're supposed to have a living hope that's connected to the living God. Hope is God's end game. And Jesus says it in different ways. He says it in John 10:10. He says, "I have come so that they may have life, and so that they may have it more," what? Abundantly. That's just another way of saying so that they can have real hope. This is what they think life is. This is death. This is prison. This is a dungeon. This is darkness. And God came to rescue us and pull us out and set our feet on high places, secure places. God doesn't want to kill our hopes. He wants to replace them with the true source. And so look at what Paul does here in this passage. This is really incredible because he starts talking about hope and then he goes to the Old Testament and it's interesting what he does. He pulls from the law and the writings and the prophets. That's all the Old Testament comprehensively. Moses, David, and Isaiah. He's wanting to say, look, everywhere that you look has been this God who is sovereign, and in his the panoramic view of redemption, historic redemption, God has always been after this. He came first. Jesus became a servant to the circumcised. He was a Jew. And Jesus came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to the Jews, right? They rejected him. But that wasn't the end. And God didn't have a plan B. His plan A was always the Jews first and then what? The Gentiles. Because Paul says the gospel is the power of God first to the, to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, but also to the Greek. So what Paul's doing here is he's saying, look, everybody's hopeless and God has such abundant, lavish, rich supply. He doesn't want to hold out on you. He's going to get it to the whole world. Now, this is staggering to think about. This is staggering to think about. Here we are, hopeless. There's even a verse. Can we pull that up, Charles? My phone's not working now. In Ephesians 2, Paul gives this description of Gentiles. And he says, we were dead in our sins. We were dead. We were cut off from Jesus. Our hearts were unbreathing, unfeeling, no pulse. And he says this, remember that at one time you Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no what? No hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's saying, look, you were cut off from God. You had no hope, no chance whatsoever. But God, and through his son Jesus, came to the Jews, and he also came to the Gentiles. So that you also, and there's a progression in this passage. First he says, so that the Jews may go and praise God amongst the Gentiles. It almost seems like they're teasing us and taunting us. A Jew walks into the middle of a bunch of Gentiles and says, praise Yahweh. Don't you wish you could? Don't you wish you could have Yahweh? And then the next one, it says, they participate. They rejoice with the Jews. Praise Yahweh. And then thirdly, they had the same hope that the Jews do. So he goes from the law to the writings to the prophets. And he says, hey, God's hope all along is that all humanity, Jew and Gentile, weak and strong, to connect it to the previous passage, educated, uneducated, cultured, uncultured, black, white, yellow, brown, whatever the color, whatever the ethnicity, God wants all of his fallen creation to have hope. They've lost it because they've cut themselves off from God. So that's what God wants. He wants us to have hope. He doesn't kill it. He replaces it. What has Christ left undone? What has been left out of his redemptive plan? Nothing. Everything has been accomplished for us, and the offer is extended to us, Gentiles and Jews. And listen, I've told you before, this epistle has had such a rich history of being used by the Holy Spirit to reach people who were Gentiles. I've told you about Martin Luther, the monk who was instrumental in the Reformation. I've told you about St. Augustine, who read chapter 13 and was converted in a garden in Italy. I told you about John Wesley, who felt his heart strangely warm at Altargate, hearing the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans being read. And I want to share with you, it's going to take me 4 minutes to read this, but this is so powerful, and I want you to hear this, and maybe there's somebody here today who really needs to hear this. I have a missionary friend in Europe, and they sent me a YouTube version of this testimony, and I wrote them back, and I said, I got to have that, man. I got to have that. I got to read that on Sunday. That's one of the most powerful testimonies I've ever heard, because they end literally saying the very same things that Paul is praying for. So I want you to listen to this testimony, okay? I'm going to read it fast, but you listen to see if you can't find yourself in here somewhere. I had a great childhood and grew up in the most loving family. At the age of 16, I started struggling with my mental health, and it snowballed until at the age of 23, when I went through periods of not being able to leave my house, not going anywhere alone, and having panic attacks every day of my life. I had to leave my job, and I went from a confident store manager, flying to meetings every month on my own, to a shell of a person not even able to go into a store alone. Over the years, I tried everything to gain control of my own brain again. From medication to meditation, yoga, smoking weed, counseling, CBT, that's cognitive behavioral therapy. I went the new age route with crystals and the moon, searching for something to fix me. Fill in the blank. Hope. Searching for hope. But nothing did. I had two babies during this time, both under the care of the mental health midwifery team in the hospital. I was in survival mode, just trying to get through each day, not enjoying anything and feeling like a burden to everyone. One night in February last year, I had a dream that I was reading a Bible. Man, this gives me chill bumps. Bear in mind, I had never opened a Bible, and I always thought they were written in old Shakespearean English that only priests could decipher. Can I insert something here? That's why I do not read from the old King James Version here, because nobody speaks that way anymore. So, anyway. But I took it as a sign and bought one on Amazon that morning. When it arrived, I opened the content page and saw the word Romans. Probably thinking, I know a bit about Rome. This person lives near there. I'll start there. I started reading about God's anger at sin, things that are still happening in the world now, and seen as normal, I thought, not only am I able to understand this book, but it's actually relevant. Romans 1:21 says, as a result, their minds became dark and confused. Well, mine sure had. Then it says, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in His grace, freely makes us right in His sight. He did this through Jesus Christ when He freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. That was the first time I ever really understood what Jesus had done, not just as a historical figure, but as a Savior. Could He be my Savior? I wondered. I kept reading. Romans 8:6 says, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to peace. And there it was, the chance of having peace. Then I read, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Me? I can be saved? I thought. Romans 12 says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. At that moment, I knew it was no coincidence I had that dream. God was reaching out His hand to give me a second chance at life. I read the four Gospels next, where I really learned about Jesus' life and how He died for us. I spent every spare minute I had in the Bible. I had so much to catch up on. I wanted to know everything there is to know about Jesus. I felt like I'd been held underwater for years and I'd finally come up for air. I didn't know how to pray, but I prayed to Jesus for the first time, asked Him to renew my mind. And I promised in return I would live my life for Him, a new life in Christ. I handed it all over to Him, the depression, the anxiety, the panic attacks, and I prayed to receive the Holy Spirit and the peace He promises to us. To this day, I have not had one single panic attack. And when I was pregnant with my last child, I didn't need that mental health midwifery team. I was better. So to answer my question earlier, could I be saved? Yes, I could. I recently got to experience some of the fruit of this journey to Christ I had been on. My mom just passed away, and while it has been the hardest thing I have ever dealt with, the thing is, I was able to deal with it. Over the past 3 weeks, through constant prayer and clinging on to God, I found the strength and courage to be a person I never knew I could be. Someone once said, when you're hanging on by a thread, make sure it's the hem of His garment. That's what I did. I could never have been this version of me on my own. So I just want to take a minute to thank God for giving me my life back, giving me peace and hope, and sending us a Savior. Isn't that beautiful? There's a Gentile somewhere in Europe, had this dream about reading the Bible, and they found hope in Christ alone. And I just love that. That's the essence of what this passage is about. Christ, servant to the circumcised, became a servant to the uncircumcised so that the Gentiles might hope in Him. That's, to me, this testimony and this, you and me, we are a fulfillment of this prophecy. Paul is praying that God might reach these nations. It was promised that He would. It was never plan B. It was almost God's end game. And reach Gentiles who are separated from God without hope in the world. And not only does God want you to have it, God has it in abundant supply. Listen to these words in this prayer. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you may abound in hope. You know, we have six kids, and this is no pity party or anything, okay? My kids like chicken nuggets, and sometimes we'll open a bag, and I don't know, sometimes those bags aren't that big for four boys especially. And we start divvying up the nuggets, and then they fight over them. We got the oven turned on, and they come out, and they're scalding themselves, you know, like a cat or something with a hot dog, like, And it gets kind of ugly, and I find myself counting out nuggets for my kids and doing math, being like, okay, hang on. So there's 16 nuggets here. That means you each get four. And they're like, four? I only get four? And then a little hand goes up, and I'm like, well, now we got to go with the decimal point. You get 1 point, you know, 3 point. And as I think about it, I want my kids to be fed. I want them to be, you know, full to the brim. And I just think how unlike God this exercise at my meal time is. It's not God's like, okay, how many Gentiles we got here, angels? Let's see, I got enough hope for no. God is the source and the spring of hope. He doesn't have to count it out and mete it out to you. It's abundant. It's overflowing. Isn't that what Jesus said? Rivers. Somebody help me with this verse. Rivers of joy will flow out of their hearts because of the Holy Spirit within them, right? He has hope upon all joy, all peace. There's a never-ending supply. He never runs out. He's never stingy. You never get rations or scrap. God has so much hope that he wants you to have. But we are connected to false, misleading sources that deplete us, and they empty us. And somehow in our mind, we've equated that with God disappointing us. And that's just not the case. C.S. Lewis, in that book, he talks about there's three or four things that can happen. When you've missed hope, number one, you can get angry at the thing you placed your hope in, this person or this politician or this workout plan or this diet. And you say a stupid thing. I knew that would disappoint me. And you can get angry and beat them up over it. Number two, you can take it out on the world and say, well, the world's just unfair. It's stacked against me. And then you get cold and you get callous and you get angry and bitter, and you're a hard person to be around. The third thing, I forget what the third thing is, but it's in my notes somewhere. It's something else that you do that's dumb, okay? But here's the fourth thing you can do. C.S. Lewis says this. You can reorient your entire life toward God, and you're not going to be disappointed. And that's the final point here. Hope keeps good company. Paul just isn't really nebulous and mysterious here. He's like, so go get yourself some hope. Listen to the way he words this, and then we'll be done here. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Do not miss this next phrase, my friends. In believing. In believing. That is, in faith. You're actually doing something. You're not earning something. This is not you doing something that you get the credit for. This is not like you're climbing up, you're accomplishing some bucket list. No, this is just your connector. You are connected to something that's ultimately going to deliver hope. You're believing something. What is it you're believing? You are believing God's promises that are all yes and amen in Christ. You know, the Bible is not just a book of rules. You guys know that, right? The Bible is filled with indicatives, and they're beautiful. It's filled with promises. And God wants you to have those promises and believe those promises and receive the fruit from them. And I don't know about you, when I'm in a tough place, there's a few promises I go to. Here's one, Isaiah 26:3. It says, and you will keep him or her in perfect peace whose mind is fixed on you because he trusts in you. Did you know that? When I'm anxious, when I'm scared, when I'm talking with our staff about budgets and giving and looking to the future and worried about my kids and my health, I'm like, Lord, I'm anxious right now. And that's not a good place to be. And I don't have to stay there. You don't want me to be there. So you've promised me you will keep me in perfect peace. And Cliff, you preached a great message on that. You remember this? Of course you do. You remember every sermon. Shalom, shalom. You know what it says in Hebrew? You will keep him in shalom, shalom. It's the Hebrew word for peace. That's what we need. Peace, hope, joy. God will give you shalom, shalom when you trust in him. And it's not, listen guys, that's not asking you to accomplish some massive feat. It's when you need to drag yourself You know, you like feel paralyzed with doubt and uncertainty and apprehension. You need to drag yourself to those promises like a thirsty man drags himself to the edge of the river and scoop up that water. Here's another one. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you know that? If you are in Christ, that's the greatest adjective and preposition in the world. In Christ. Did you know there is no condemnation for you? It's like the reverse of the Seinfeld. No condemnation for you, right? You don't get any. There's no judgment left for you. It's been eradicated. The throne of judgment is empty. And there's a throne of grace now. The middle wall of separation, that 4-inch thick curtain has been ripped from the top to the bottom. You have access into God's presence. And you belong there. He wants you there. There's no condemnation for you. And then you go a little bit further in that chapter, and it's that beautiful verses 37 to 39. You are more than a conqueror in Christ. That's a promise. God has made you a victor through the accomplishments of Christ. You don't achieve that. You receive that. I mean, how many promises? Text me your promises. I need more, man. I want my ammunition closet full of the promises of God, because the promise here, Paul's benediction, his prayer, is that you may be filled with all joy and all peace in believing, so that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Listen, the Christian life is a supernatural life. And God the Holy Spirit authored the Bible. And God the Holy Spirit regenerated and quickened and gave life to your dead heart. And God the Holy Spirit is the being who empowers those promises. They're all yes and amen in Christ. There's a Trinitarian flavor to this passage. You got Christ, he's the hope of the Gentiles. You got God the Father, who's the God of hope. And then you got the Holy Spirit, who is empowering you to abound in hope. That's a powerful image. You've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all purposing to fill you with hope. And they gave you the Bible, too, that you have. So read it. Fill your heart and your mind. Saturate your mind and heart with those promises. That is the best part of the Bible, the most powerful part of the Bible to read when you are doubting and you need hope, is the promises of God. You need those promises, man, and God wants you to have them. He does. What was it that John Bunyan said? He said, Hope is never ill when faith is well. Hope is never ill when faith is well. May he fill you with all peace and joy in believing. In believing. This is what C.S. Lewis said in another place. Remember, we're saying hope keeps good company. So if you're wanting to get struck by lightning and, you know, you can't sit in your house or stay in your car and be insulated and be grounded, it's probably bad. This is a terrible illustration for kids, isn't it? It's probably good to drive to the storm where the lightning is hitting and to get out a kite string and tie a key to it. This is the idea, okay? Hope keeps good company, so go where hope lives. Go to where hope lives. This is what C.S. Lewis said, if you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They are not a sort of prize which God could, if he chose, hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. If you are close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you will remain dry. Jesus says, abide in me. If a man or a woman abides in me and I in them, they will bear much fruit. Joy and peace, those are in hope. Those are fruits of the Holy Spirit. Do you want hope? Hope keeps good company. Go to that company. Whenever I fell in love with Sarah, I don't think I've ever told you this. I loved Sarah. Still, I loved, past tense. You know, things happen. And I knew Sarah worked at the Daytona Beach Christian bookstore. And I love books, but I don't like buying books at expensive places where there's like a middleman, you know? But I knew that's where Sarah's at. I'm going to find every excuse I can to get. And I did. Didn't I bug the snot out of you? I'm like, hey, have you ever heard of this book by Juvenal called Roman Culture? And she's like, oh, let me get on the computer and find it. And then I met her dad and learned he was where are you at, Pops? Is Pops here today? He was a carpenter and an AC, you know, guy. And I'm like, oh, man, I was a carpenter for years. I said, hey, let's hang out. And I found out where she lived. I found out where she ran. I befriended her friend. You know what I'm saying? I found out this is where Sarah keeps this company. And, dude, every excuse I could find, I would drive to those places so that I could be with Sarah. That's what I was after. I chased her, and she let me catch her finally. I stalked her. Okay, yeah, you can say it that way. So, thank you. Stalk hope. Stalk hope. This is where it's at. This is where hope lives. In believing. Attached or something. In other words, I know we talk about grace so much here, and we're never going to stop talking about grace. And I also, at times, I want to be mindful that there's certain people who mistake means of grace for legalism. And I don't ever want us to do that. There are means of grace that God has given us, and they're beautiful. And all it is you are putting yourself in the most strategic place where you are likely to encounter God's love. Yes, you have God's love. Yes, you're in Christ. Positionally, nothing you did earned you that, and nothing you fail to do will ever take you out of that. And at the same time, there is sanctification, which there's something of an experience, and there's something for you to do there. And that's not a bad thing. It's not legalistic to say, hey, you should read your Bible. You're likely going to find encouragement there. That's what you believe. You believe these promises. So I hope that's been clear today, that hope is your deepest need. Hope is God's greatest gift, and hope keeps good company, so stalk it. So let me pray, and let me end with this, okay? So if hope is God's greatest gift to us, and if it's our greatest need, and God wants to give it to us, that's good news. But here's the bad news. We don't like God in our fallen state. The Bible says that, right? Romans 3 says, there are none righteous, no, not one. There are none who understand. There are none who seek God. Have you ever thought about that passage? I mean, it's been years since we went through it. There are none who seek God. You know, you seek somebody you like. You stalk them. Nobody stalked God. Nobody wanted God. Nobody pursued God or sought after him. That's heavy news, isn't it? Romans 8 gets even more intense, and it says your unregenerate, unsaved mind and its carnality is actually hostile to God. There's the word enmity there. The fallen mind, the fallen heart is at enmity with God. We're hostile to God. We're enemies to God. We don't want him. We don't like him. We hate God in our fallen condition. That's hard news, but that's in the Bible. But here's the good news. God loves us. God likes us a lot. God pursued us. We wouldn't pursue him. We couldn't pursue him, but he pursued you, Gentile. He came down and he pursued you far, far away from God. You were the prodigal, and he came and he sought us and he bought us. As the song says, victory in Jesus with his redeeming love, right? That's the good news. So what are you going to do in response to that? I pray that today would be a day you say, you know what? I'm tired of dead hope. I'm tired of pursuing hope and it being so elusive and evading me and then me getting disenfranchised and disillusioned and embittered. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to say these things are good. They're gifts from God, but that's all they are. They're not going to ultimately give me hope and peace and joy and happiness. God is, and this is the means he uses to do that. So I pray today would be the day that you give yourself entirely to God, as C.S. Lewis said. What's keeping you from doing that? Everything's been done to fill you with hope so that you can abound in hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for these truths that are clear. And I know in my weakness, Lord, it's hard to make them clear. I pray that they are. You are not holding out on us. In some ways, we were holding out on you, clinging to things that maybe were a comfort to us, and then even growing codependent on them and finding that it was a trick, it was deceitful, and it left us empty and deflated and took us further away from you. And I pray, Lord, that the God of living hope, the God of all hope, the God of all peace and all joy would be in our pursuit, that you would help us to see you and seek you and find you. You are not far from us, Romans 10 says. I pray that those who are hopeless today would just cry out to you in desperation and in truth and say, Lord, here I am. Here I am in my pit. Here I am in this darkness. Here I am in this dungeon. And Lord, as as John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress paints that picture of Christian when he was kept in Doubting Castle, and he was put in the dungeon of despair, and he was beaten and tormented by the giant. And then he found all along the key to unlock that door was in his very bosom, in his pocket. And I pray, Lord, you would reveal that key today to those who are far from you. It's Christ. It's the truth of the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God. It's all those things, Lord. And you've given it to us. You have not hidden yourself from us, Lord. So I pray we would take that key today and step through that door into your presence. You've made the way. There's nothing hindering us but our own sin and unwillingness, Lord. And I pray you would remove the doubt and the clouds of darkness and the veil of hopelessness. Take that out of the way, Lord, so we could find clear paths to running to you. And I pray no one would leave here today without tasting something of this hope and love and joy that you've offered through your Son, who gave himself for us. You came and you died so that our sins could be forgiven and atoned for, so that we could have eternal life, so that we could find a place at your table and find the welcome of God and be adopted and be united to you, and to finally belong, to be reconciled to God. We were far from you, and you came and suffered and died so that we could be brought near to God, Peter says. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.